Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's take a look at our passage. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 to give us context. Finally then, brethren, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace asking that you teach us what it means to live according to your will, that you would incline our hearts to be pleasing to you, and that we would know that your ways are peace and life. So transform us more into the image of your Son. Help us to know your grace in him. Amen. So how can a person keep his way pure? It's a question that's been asked and might sound familiar to some of you. It's from Psalm 119, verse 9. And that question is just as relevant today as it was thousands of years ago when it was written. Maybe more so. With the rapid acceleration and availability of technology, sexual temptations are more readily accessible now than any other time in history. Movies, television, mass media, the internet, these are all platforms for advancing an assault against God's design for sexuality. And with just a few clicks on your smartphone, it's in your face, and it's in your mind where it can have a devastating impact. So again, how can a person keep his way pure? Maybe we should add a question before that. What's it mean to be pure? What's purity? That question assumes that there's some standard, some reference as to what's pure and impure, what's right and good, what's wrong and immoral. Of course, as we learned last week, and if you've been with us as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, God is the ultimate standard of right and wrong. As lawgiver, he's the ultimate authority of what's right and pure. But also as creator, he's the ultimate authority on what's best for us to flourish and how he made us. He made us for a purpose. He knows our way. And also, is our Redeemer, he's the ultimate Father. One who cares and provides and protects and who intends to lovingly guide his people in the ways that are truly peace and life. And so the psalmist answers the question for us. He asks, how does a person keep his way pure? And the answer is by guarding his way according to God's word. It's God's word that directs us on how to pursue purity and live according to the way that we were made. Of course, there's another assumption with this question. Why would anyone want to be pure? Yes, it's right and it's best, but for those who know God as Father, he's also our Redeemer, the one who loved us first, and we love him. And so there's another motivation to be pure, and that's what we've been talking about in verses 1 to 3 and last week, is to be pleasing to God. That's what Paul's talking about in other places, like 2 Corinthians 5:9, that we would make it our aim to bring him delight, to be pleasing to him. And so even the psalmist goes on in Psalm 119, the next verse 10, says, with my whole heart I seek you. Don't let me wander from your commands and teach me your statutes. And in fact, that's what Paul is doing with the Thessalonians and us. He's the Lord's instruments to teach and instruct as to what's necessary to walk and to please God. In verse 1, that's what "you ought to walk" actually means. It's what's necessary to walk and live in a way that's pleasing to God. This is how you need to live your lives as God's children. If you've trusted in Him and you've been brought into His family and you understand that His ways are best, He's telling us, what are His ways? What is good and right? And so Paul gives commands with the Lord's authority in verse 2 and His wisdom on what God's will is for your life. In verse 3, His will for your life is your holiness or sanctification, being set apart unto His ways and away from the world. And that's where we left it last time. And so we're going to pick up where Paul gives a specific outworking of holiness, sanctification, and that sexual purity. As God made us and loves us, He cares about all of us, including our sexuality. When He calls us to Himself, and even when He made us, He had an intention in mind. He had a design in mind. He had a purpose for our sexuality. So He says, don't use it wrongly. Abstain from sexual immorality. Of course, if we're supposed to abstain from the immoral part, the implication on the flip side is know how to live out your sexuality in sanctification and honor. Verse 4, live it out in purity. So today we want to look at some principles for pursuing purity. And we're going to look at it around 4 points. We're going to look at abstinence, wisdom, consideration, and identification. Abstinence is of course, what we're not to do. And wisdom is knowing the difference between what we should do, what we shouldn't do, and the difference between what the world says and what God says. And consideration is, do we consider others? What does love look like in considering others? Do we consider the consequences of how we live? And finally, identification. Who are we called to be? And who are you if you're a child of God that has trusted in Christ as Savior? These things are so important, not just for ourselves. For ourselves, how to learn to guard and live in right patterns, but also for our families and how we help our children and teach our children God's ways. And as a church, even if you're not a young person, these things don't go away. But how do we speak to one another, encourage each other in right things? How do we not encourage by saying wrong things? We want to work together and grow together to adorn the gospel and the preciousness of God in our life. So our first point is on abstinence. If any of you are taking notes and you wrote down the word abstinence, you'll notice that it's not a four-letter word. It's not some bad word. Sometimes it gets portrayed that way, but actually in terms of sexual immorality, it's part of God's good intention that we stay away from the things that can harm us, deprive us of the joy that God really intends. It means anything outside of God's framework, God's design, is not to be part of the Christian's life. If you use your sexuality wrong, it doesn't work the way it should. I could use my head as a hammer to pound a nail in the wall, but it doesn't turn out so well. It's not according to its design. And if I use it wrong, it is wrong. It's not according to God's standard of right and wrong. But notice something that the text doesn't say. It doesn't say abstain from the God-ordained expression of our sexuality. You see, God invented sex and sexuality, and it's good, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a gift when used rightly. It tells us about God, and it tells us something that we need to learn and understand as we'll look at. So the text doesn't say abstain from that, but it does say to abstain from immoral expressions of it. That word for sexual immorality in the original language is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. It's a broad term, What it means, though, is that we're to abstain from any kind of sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. This includes sex before marriage, adultery, homosexuality, incest, prostitution. If it's outside of marriage, it's porneia. And it's outside of God's will. My translation says abstain from it. Some of your translations might say avoid. I don't think avoid sounds quite strong enough. See, abstain, it doesn't mean to participate in moderation or just kind of like, yeah, it's over here, but I can come close to it, I just don't touch it. No, it says don't have anything to do with it. It's not to be part of your life. As Paul wrote in another place, Ephesians 5, sexual immorality and impurity, it must not even be named among you. It's not proper for those who are called to be God's children, not proper among saints, he says. So this isn't the message you're going to hear from the world. I remember there was a popular magazine in our culture and did an article a number of years ago, and it was interviewing some single, young, upwardly mobile professionals who had committed themselves to abstinence for the sake of Christ and because they embraced God's design. And it was a kind of an investigative story because this was such an oddity. What tribe are these people from? It was so radical and countercultural. In the nature of this assessment in this article, it just shows how far our generation has gone from God's ways. See, we live in a society that's increasingly given over to unrestrained sexual expression. In the span of just one or two generations, we've seen the breaking down of almost all social and cultural support for sexual abstinence outside the church. And unfortunately, the effects have infiltrated into the church as well. So this command is still very much for us today. Some people might say, well, things are so different now. These restrictions are just antiquated cultural expressions by a repressive religious norm. But of course, if there is a God who made us, and he really did have a purpose, and he really is the determiner of right and wrong, then this isn't something that changes over time. God's moral will for us isn't different. And it's not just something that's part of the old covenant, but not the new. This is part of God's ongoing moral design for his people and will. That's why it says that these commands are given by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's not an opinion. God's commands aren't arbitrary because they're a reflection of his purpose. And even besides that, we can't use the argument of it was different back then, because even though they didn't have internet back in Thessalonica, they did live in an extremely sexually promiscuous culture. It's probably more common than we might expect. The social norms of that day, it was dominated by vice and sexual immorality. Casual use of prostitutes was all over the place. The religions of those days, which a lot of these believers had come out of, it was a regular practice within their worship rituals to have sexual interactions with people. They had wives, yes, but they were largely for having honorable children. But there was just a looseness that was promoted, even the single young men. I don't even want to go into the details, but suffice it to say, much like our culture, they were continually bombarded with an ethic that is at radical odds with God's will. And much like today, the people then were shaped, often unconsciously, by the culture and community that surrounds them. So when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians and reminding them of their new life in Christ and how it should govern their sexuality, it would have been a message that was just as countercultural then as it is now. So while pursuing purity is a contrast to our culture, it really is at the very heart of God's plan for his people. So, how do we know how to live that contrast? Our next point is wisdom. We need wisdom. We need wisdom to know the difference. And we want to spend most of our time on this point today. And there's a number of sub-points. And the first one is that we want to contrast wisdoms. There's a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes from above. James uses those categories, but we understand that there is an ongoing ethic being promoted all around us. And it's interesting, there's a charge today among progressives and those who want to develop education for our children that abstinence just isn't realistic. Some of you might know Albert Mohler, and he has a regular commentary on the current news and world events, and he's a Christian commentator. And surprisingly, when he heard this claim that abstinence isn't realistic, he actually agreed. He said, it's not realistic if we keep putting ourselves, or put there by others, into situations where such sexual activity is likely. But then he counters, but once we realize that abstinence until marriage is the biblical expectation and command of God, we have a responsibility for everyone concerned to ensure that expectations and structures are in place so that abstinence is realistic. We need to make it realistic. So how do we do that? How do we stay pure? Well, it takes wisdom, and it takes God's word, as we said. It takes teaching our young people and encountering the ideas which are coming at us all the time, that God's design is beautiful. We need to exemplify that beauty. We need to seek to protect it. We can't just throw our children into a culture unequipped and do it passively and expect them to be able to discern right and wrong on how this works, because there's different wisdoms out there. We just let them go out there. It's like one author said, it's like, all right, I'm going to help my kids get out of the building by telling them the fire escape once the building's already on fire. We don't want to wait. We want to know what God's plan is ahead of time, so we're ready, we're prepared for action, we're girded for doing what's right and thinking rightly, and we've come to appreciate the beauty of it before we get it lured away by what the world calls beautiful in Hollywood and the movies, which really is contrary oftentimes to what God's will is. So, what do I need to pursue? And what do I need to stay away from? And what do I need to help my kids and us as a church do together? Well, Paul begins to fill us in on what we need to know. Verses 4 and 5, he starts out saying, what do we need? We need to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. To know here is a sense of learning how something is done and being able to do it. It's a knowledge that's more than theoretical. It's practical knowing. Unfortunately, however, this phrase, possess his own vessel, it's not exactly clear what it means. There's difficulty when we look at some of the different translations. So some of you probably have New American Standard, the English Standard Version Bible, maybe some other ones. Well, if you have a New American Standard, there's a footnote which shows some of the difficulty. That word possess has a little footnote on it. If you look in your margins or something, and it says, or acquire. So instead of possess a vessel, it could mean acquire a vessel. And the word for a vessel, it says it could mean body or wife. So that leads to the different translations. The ESV says that you are to know how to control your own body. This is an ongoing self-control. Or on the other side, that one would know how to acquire a wife, like the Old Revised Standard says, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. And the exhortation in that way would be each of you needs to know how to, on an ongoing basis, know about acquiring and holding your wife. It points to everything that's involved in the process of courtship and entrance into marriage and maintenance of marriage. And there's many godly Bible scholars that hold to that view. And the key reason is that this Greek verb everywhere in the New Testament really does mean to acquire. It's even used in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, when it's translated in the Greek, when Boaz acquired Ruth. The second view is that vessel refers to a person's body, And that possess has the meaning of control and gaining mastery over or keeping. And the thing is, there's evidence for both interpretations, and we don't really know for sure, but certainly it would have been clear to the original audience, or at least they had Timothy there who could have explained it to him. He took the letter to him. But here's what we need to focus on, I think. Whatever view you pick, whether it's possessing and controlling your own body or acquiring, maintaining a wife and a marriage, the impacts are not just on the self. There's implications for how it affects others, and we can see that in verse 6, because whatever it's talking about, this immorality, if you look, can defraud others. It involves somehow impacting others by how we handle our sexuality. So in both views, whatever you take, it requires self-control in the sexual realm that doesn't impact others. We can't just endorse some unrestrained expression of our sexuality. And what's most clear is the contrast between the last part of verse 4 and into verse 5. And it's really a summary of two different wisdoms. I want to flesh this out, this contrast, and maybe it's helpful to phrase it as two different questions. How do Gentiles, meaning unbelievers, how do Gentiles who don't know God pursue sexuality? How does the world pursue sexuality? General summary, verse 5, in lustful passions. Other question, how are believers who make their aim to be pleasing to God and trust His ways and are called to be holy, how do believers deal with sexuality? Answer, verse 4, end of the verse, in sanctification and honor. There's the contrast. And it works out in all sorts of ways. How does it work out in singleness? How does it work out in how I think about dating? How do I think about marriage? And whether you're single or married, both men and women, we need to know how to do something differently than the world in terms of our sexuality and sexual desires. So we might well ask, what's different about how you interact with the opposite gender than the world does? Is there anything even fundamentally at a heart issue? When I think about the world and the contrast between the believer and the Gentiles, as they're called, I think of Ephesians chapter 4. And it's probably helpful to go there. If we look at Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's talking to believers, and he says, there's something that should be different. You shouldn't walk any longer just as the Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind. There's an emptiness, a uselessness to how they think about the reality that they live in. They don't understand the purpose of it. They're actually, verse 18, darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. They don't know what life is for. They don't know what sex is for. They don't know what marriage is for. And because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. See, if you don't have God as your Father and the one that you want to be pleasing to, we deal with our sexuality apart from the aim to be pleasing to Him, to bring delight to Him. We don't understand His purposes and plans. And so the Gentiles don't know the meaning of sexuality, really. They might know how it works a little biologically, but they don't know the intention. And they don't know the intention of marriage, and they don't know the beauty of it. They don't understand that when God created man and women, Adam and Eve, they were supposed to reflect something of the nature of God. God made us different. He made us to be husband and wife and to reflect the unity that is even in the Godhead. That the Father communicates to the Son. There's supposed to be a reflection of that. In Ephesians 5, we learn what? We learn that there's a mystery of marriage which reflects the nature of how God wants to be with His people. Christ in the church is actually the picture. The husband is supposed to lead the wife like Christ led the church and gave Himself. That's not just lead, but love. The wife is supposed to willingly put herself under, and together they're supposed to reflect something about who God is. They don't understand the nature of a covenant commitment where the two are joined together to be one, and there's supposed to be a deep security, a deep protection, a deep care, and a self-giving of one another. And in that context, our sexuality is a gift. It's a reflection of worship. It's valuing God's design, and it's part of the delight that we can have in what He's given us to reflect Him. So while we have this intention of marriage, this picture, we also understand in God's big scheme that it's temporary. You see, it's a pointer to what our life is going to be like in glory with Him. There's an intimacy that we're going to have with God that this points to. So marriage isn't ultimate. Christ is ultimate. And this is something that we can cling to whether we're single or married, that this life is temporary and there's pointers everywhere to our life with God, what we were really made for. And we don't always understand that because we think this life is all there is and this is your best life now, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this period that we call history is a little blip on a timeline of eternity. And He ordained what's going on in this little blip of history to prepare us and help us to understand more of who God is, to see more of His glory, so that we would enjoy Him and be satisfied in Him more fully than we would have been without this little blip in history. But we lose sight of that. We buy into the ways of the world, which are ignorant of these things. And if we're not, we live differently. So now, we think about the contrast of that is just in lustful passion. That's what's often driving how we deal with our sexuality towards one another. Just impure motives, just self-centered, not self-giving, not eternity pointing, not God glorifying. So now if we ask, what's wisdom? What's the starting point for pursuing purity? It's the same question as where does real wisdom begin? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is what it says in the Proverbs. And that's a right understanding of who the Lord is and His power and His might and His goodness. Or maybe in the terms of what we see here in 1 Thessalonians 4, it begins with knowing God. This contrast comes up the way Paul sets it up in verse 5 here. It's in contrast to the Gentiles who don't know God. And there's a massive implication here. That knowing God should transform our sexuality. It should transform the way we control our body, the way we relate to the other gender, the way we get engaged and get married, and the way we relate sexually in marriage. Does it do that? We're not just talking about moralism. We're not just talking about do's and don'ts. We're not talking about just looking at ourselves and finding delight in ourselves, but it's about looking outside ourselves to Christ in the way that He says that we'll flourish and find the most joy. And this is about faith. It's about being pleasing to God. It's about trust and honoring God and serving my own best interest when I look to how He has made us. So then, that's the contrast of two different wisdoms, but what's the outworking then of real wisdom? And there's a few points, I think, implied by the contrast we see in the text here. How do Gentiles pursue things? Well, if they're ignorant of God, they don't do this first subpoint, honor God's design. So you know that God, as we said, made humans male and female. Yes, we can talk about reproduction and fill the earth and multiply and make all sorts of other little gardeners, right? They were in the garden. They were supposed to continue what God's purpose was to reflect His righteousness and how they ruled over the earth. But He also made men and women different such that they would be attracted to one another. It's a good thing that He made these differences. So then the question is, what do we do with that? What do we do with the fact that God made men and women to be attracted to one another? Do we ignore it? Do we take advantage of it? Or do we do what God wants to honor it? So let's think about that. What's the world do often? Exploit it. We start to look at the other gender as objects for my own gratification apart from a concern for them. It becomes selfish. It becomes inward. Try and take advantage of others. We like to feel good, so we use others to do that. That's one way that we might think about the differences. Sometimes we try and ignore them. We think, okay, we can be friends, and there's friends that are guy friends and friends and girlfriends, and there's no difference between the two. And sometimes we even do this in the church. We say, oh, we treat them like a sister. But we shouldn't treat them the same because God did make them different. Yes, there's a sense where in Christ we're all brothers and sisters, but we don't treat a sister the same way we treat a brother, and we shouldn't treat a guy friend the same way we treat a girlfriend. Why? Because God made us differently to be attracted to one another. So what happens? You start spending time with someone, and if God made us to be attractive, you can get attracted, right? You can start thinking about thoughts, and things get stirred up in us, and that's part of what God wants us to do, but we're supposed to treat it in honor. So unless there's a foundation and it's moving towards a context of marriage, we need to guard against those types of things. How do I start to guard against impurity? Is to guard and honor God's design for how he created us. So we need to have God as part of the picture here. We can't just let raw attraction and mutual having fun and desires be the foundation without letting God be the foundation. So the believer is to be different. Know that God intends us to be in a context of marriage for expressing these things. We don't want to ignore that design, and that leads to our next point, that we want to guard our heart. Think about, when does guarding the heart start? After I'm so emotionally involved with someone that I want to be with them for the rest of my life and I haven't found any foundation whatsoever? Or does it start before I've emotionally given my heart to someone else? Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life, 4:23. And Jesus makes it clear that sexual immorality begins at the heart level, the thought level. In Matthew 5, he said, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman in lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And he's saying, we sin even before we do an act. There's things going on in my heart which aren't trying to be pleasing to God. He says later, it's from within. Mark 7, out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, and he includes it in this list, fornications and adulteries. These evil things proceed from within and defile a man. So immorality begins in the heart, but so does purity begin in the heart. We need to guard our thought life, and we need to put a fence around sexuality. Is that which is sacred? We start making close relationships with the other gender without honoring the differences that God designed, without an intention to have him as a Lord, we can start to get ourselves in trouble. You see it so many times. It's like you meet someone and you start having a nice time with them. And this can be a married person in the office. It can be a single person. Whatever it is, you start hanging out with a person and you start to be drawn to them. So many people have fallen just by trying to be nice to someone else and not guarding, not being aware of God's design. And rose-colored glasses start to get formed real quickly, right? Single people, it's like they start to get warnings from other people. This person isn't for you, and he's trouble and stuff like that. But the rose-colored glasses are so thick because we've let our heart get encumbered such that we give it a pass. We don't see what is the foundation, or we try and slap God on afterwards. But he was never the foundation to start with, and it is so hard to undo that. So there's a beautiful picture of guarding the heart and say, let's make sure the foundation is right and something that's lasting. Because you know what? After a few years, some of those things which drew you become annoyances, or they don't last, they wear out. We need something bigger, and God's given it himself. That's way different than the Gentiles. Now you think about dating, right? What do you do? What does the world do when they're dating? You try and put your best foot forward, get someone to like you, do things that are fun, get drawn to them. And we like to have fun, and we like to see good looks, and we want to try and look as good as we can. And what do? We bypass sometimes the foundational types of things of being pleasing to God. We need to have that foundation. And yes, let some of these things draw you together as you find your commonality in the Lord's ways and move into that. And it's a beautiful thing. And by the way, we might use the term courting instead of dating, or you might say that you're both professing Christians and all that matters. But if you're still pursuing it out of lustful passion, I don't care if you're calling it courting or dating, you're missing God's will. See, real love is going to be based on a giving of self, not just using people. And so not only do I need to guard my heart, but I need to guard another person's heart. We think, well, I have nothing towards them, but God made us different. So they might be getting wound up. Is it considerate to just step on someone's heart by saying, wow, I really enjoy their company. I really like being liked. And we let them get stirred up. Is that how God would have us to do it in honor? But isn't there another better picture? And so our next point, we have honoring God's design, guarding our hearts, but also sanctifying our intentions. How I deal with my sexuality, my body, with another person is to be set apart. Christians are to conduct themselves in a distinctively Christian way. So think about sanctifying our intentions. What questions do you sometimes hear from young people outside of marriage, or even inside sometimes? How far can I go? Is it okay to do this? Anyway, I was there before I was a believer. It was about drawing lines. It wasn't about honoring the Lord and pursuing Him. It was about drawing lines, and it was a do and a don't. And you can get up as fired up as you want as long as you don't cross this line. No, that's not what Jesus says. You lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. You're starting to go a certain direction. We're asking the wrong questions when we start asking about lines. The question is, how do I be holy? How do I make it my aim to be pleasing to the Lord? And if we don't, we begin to play with emotions that God has designed to lead to consummation, and we're going down the path of sin. And just fleshing that out a little bit, remember we said it starts in the heart. I like what this one author says. He says, if it starts in the heart, then what do we need to do? We need to refuse to allow the eye to wander, the mind to contemplate, the affections to run after anything which will draw us from Christ. And yes, our passions that are done rightly in the right context can draw us to Christ. It can be part of our worship. But it's the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, suggestion, desire, deed, circumstance, at the moment we become conscious of His existence that we need to pursue. So what does that mean? The moment we become conscious of its existence. We're talking about guarding the heart. If we don't do this, what happens? We start to have a sinful desire, and it gives rise to temptation. So I play with a thought in my mind. I let my eyes linger. I let my mind fantasize. And so the desire grows. And all the while, I think I'm not actually sinning, because I haven't actually done anything yet. But remember Jesus? Lust in your heart. Then I feed it. I encourage it. And then I complain that it's too strong. And all the time, I'm actually sinning because I'm lusting in my heart. Maybe not in my actions, but in my heart, because I have not said no to sin and yes to God's plan and design. So we need to discipline our hearts to say no at the moment we become conscious of sinful desires and sanctify our intentions. So there's my intentions. There's my thought life. And it's also very helpful to guard what goes into my mind. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. It is so hurtful to just go into all sorts of media content with explicitly sexual material, and images can scar us, even fantasy novels. And guess what? Summer's coming here, isn't it? The attire changes a little bit. And you know what? It might be hard to avoid completely seeing all the sensuously dressed people going around. But you can avoid taking a second look. You can immediately try and redirect your thoughts. But we have to guard. We have to be intentional. And we have to want it because we see that there's something better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Because the opposite can lead us to lustful passions. But we want to live in honor of being in line with our Heavenly Father. That's that word honor there. We want to live in the way His family is called to live. I want to be dedicated to reflecting His character and how I follow His commands. And then we go back to what I was saying earlier. This isn't just, as the old campaign says, just say no. It's saying yes to God, yes to His purposes and His precepts. And we can find joyful satisfaction in our giving of ourselves in service of God and other people. Single or married. I'm not just talking about giving in our sexuality, but giving in our service. And if that's the case, if I'm single, I don't need to be just this bundle of frustration when we abstain, because I can find joy in giving myself to others and to the Lord. Remember, marriage isn't ultimate. And if we're married, it's still not supposed to be self-centered. Sometimes we treat marriage like it's intended to be some form of legalized lust. That's not the intention. Yes, there can be real passion, but it's to be marked by holiness, a giving of self, not a using of others, and an enjoying in thankfulness God's covenant of marriage. And so part of how we live then, moving to our next main point, is how do we live in consideration of others and in the consequences? So consideration, verse 6 then, it gives this phrase and tells us another thing that's part of God's will for us in our sexual purity is that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. And the matter is this sexual purity. So the Christian's not to go against God's ways or cheat other people. That's what defraud means. We're not to take advantage or cheat or exploit. Take something at someone else's expense. Isn't that what happens? We can rob someone of their purity by what we do immorally. It says we don't care about them. We just care about our own pleasure. Now, in context here on the surface level, what's probably being spoken of is defrauding a brother. It's probably defrauding a brother when you violate or take advantage of their wife, or maybe their daughter is in view, or maybe the future husband of someone, if they're not married, you're defrauding them of what rightly belongs to their future spouse. We've got to know that sexual immorality, it affects others. If we use sex outside of marriage, it will impact sex inside marriage if marriage actually comes. That objectifying that we're talking about, it taints the closeness and the trust we're intended to have and the beauty of it. If you've given something of yours that should belong to another, then there's consequences. And if you've taken from someone something that doesn't belong to you, that has consequences too. It's wrong, and we're not made to flourish in those ways, and that happens over and over again in our society, and there's a hardening. It's tough to untwist those things, but by God's grace, we can begin to. Sometimes we say things like, okay, pornography, self-gratification, that doesn't impact anyone, but that twists us to look at others in an objectifying way. And it doesn't just work out in how we deal with a spouse. It works out in how we deal with others. We don't want to remove our sexuality from the context of giving of self, the context of committed love and faithfulness outside of God's design. And we see the consequences of neglecting God in Romans 1, where we suppress the truth of Him and His ways. We exchange for worshiping something else, and He gives us over to our lustful passions, and it's just a spiral downward. And it's not okay with God. We can talk about horizontally the consequences, but consider what He says here, that the Lord is the avenger of all these things. He's the one who executes judgment. It says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Why? Because fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And Paul's warning them here. Warnings for God's people are meant to turn us back. God uses warnings to turn us back. We can't just pick and choose what commands we like or don't like. And if God's people come back, then they're forgiven. They know his grace, and he sustained us. He kept us persevering by these warnings. But if there's someone habitually engaging in sexual immorality, they're not in the battle, they don't care. This is a sobering warning. And we can't deceive ourselves with statements like sometimes we hear, well, surely God understands. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my frame. That's in the Bible. Yeah, God does understand. He understands that you're rejecting his teaching when you go these directions. You're rejecting him, and that rebellion is not okay. See, God doesn't save us to live apart from him and his ways. If you're his, he's called you to be something different. And that's our final point, is our identity. How do we identify ourselves? What's our identification? How do you see yourself? Again, the contrast so much in our world today just makes us into be products of evolution. We just have animal instincts that we're to pursue. If that's what you see as your identity, then that shapes how you look at the world around you and your sexuality. But if you understand that you are an adopted child of God, beloved, accepted, you're made in his image and you're redeemed for his purposes, it changes how we see ourselves. And it makes all the difference in the world. And it helps us answer why we abstain. If you look back in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 12, it talks about how God has called them into his kingdom of glory. There's this calling. Part of our identification are ones who are called to be in his kingdom and for his glory. He made us his children. It's a new identity. And through faith, we can stand forgiven, blameless before him with the hope of glory. We have this wonderful call to salvation and this glorious future hope. But at the same time, it's a call to sanctification. So back in verse 12 of chapter 2, again, Paul reminded the Thessalonians to live lives worthy of God, the one who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Live worthy. Live up to this identity. Be who you're called to be. And so he calls us, as it says here again, to sanctification. Third time that word's used in this passage. We're getting the picture. We're to be different. Different than a world that makes the cry, I want to be free. In one sense, the Bible talks about being free. Galatians talks about it's for freedom's sake you've been set free. The world has a definition of freedom as well. It's what we call a negative freedom. Philosophers call a negative freedom or a negative liberty is freedom from something. Freedom from constraints on our choices is what the world wants. But this misses what the Bible talks about when it speaks of real freedom. What we call a positive liberty, a positive freedom, and it's freedom for something. Freedom from the law. Yes, there's that aspect, but freedom to love, to live according to our intended purpose. See, Christ came to free us to live as we're intended, to remove that which separates us from him, our sin, to remove our ignorance so that we know what life is really about, what marriage is about, what sexuality is about, what our hope of glory is all about. And when we trust him, when we give our love and allegiance to him in faith, when that happens, we also have another aspect of God's amazing grace, verse 8, that he gives his Holy Spirit. His Spirit, which is holy, separate, to make us holy and separate, to sanctify us. See, this is part of who we are too. We are children of God with God's Spirit. We have enablement. We can change. And this is what makes abstinence realistic. so that we can put to death the deeds of our sinful nature and we are enabled to live pleasing to God. And now we've gone full circle. That's God's will, to live pleasing to Him through our sanctification, our sexual purity. And it all starts with Christ. Are you willing to turn to Him? Not just for sexuality, but for everything. We've all fallen short. We all stumble in many ways. But these sins aren't the unforgivable sin. Through faith, we find forgiveness. We can be made right with God. Christ died, and we can look to Him. And one that comes to Him, Jesus says, He'll in no way cast out. And there is good news. There is gospel news. That's what gospel means, is good news. That if you stumbled in sin because of what Christ did on the cross, you don't have to run from Him. You can run to Him. Because if you trust Him, your acceptance with God is not based on your behavior, but on the righteous life of Christ and His sacrificial death, which paid the punishment for sin. And then your hope is His resurrected life. He brings us into the family so that together we can pursue purity, striving together, looking back to the cross and forward to the hope of heaven. Amen. Father, we thank You that You have not left us without direction and guidance. You give us desires that were made to live in Your ways and delight in them and walk in them. We pray that You help us to see them, that it would be precious to us, and the light of a crooked and perverse generation, that we would live differently. So bless us as we look to Christ and the cross and the hope of glory. Amen.